First Peter chapter 3 this evening. First Peter chapter 3, the first seven verses. I remember studying these verses when I was in college and hearing them preached fairly often over the years. And a lot of things are said about this text that probably shouldn't be, and some things that aren't said that probably should be. And there's a lot of hard stances taken on texts like this that we'll read in a minute. Some try and explain them away to an extent where they change what it actually says. It shouldn't be that difficult. It was never intended to be that difficult. The purpose is clear and fitting in the context of the letter that we call 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." There's two times in this text the word likewise is used, verse 1, verse 7, and that's where we'll draw our subject from, our title, and we'll understand this as the gospel in the home in our study of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we ask that you will help us to learn some things that will help us to be a better Christian, better servant for thee. Help us to understand there's much here that can be debated and has been debated and discussed down through the ages. And yet it's something that you intended for us to know and understand and follow. And so help us to do that. Help us to understand it. Help me to be clear in what I say. Say what needs to be said, not to say anything I shouldn't. Be glorified in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often been said that the true test of a Christian's character is not how he acts in the church house on Sunday, but how he acts in his own house on Monday. And there's a lot of truth to that. I think I've mentioned before, and I'll probably mention it again, an illustration that an evangelist friend of ours, a very close friend of mine for many years, would illustrate this about people going to church and putting on a show or putting on what they feel. And he said, people drive up to church, and he, I don't know if he's referring to himself or not, but you'd had to have seen him. He was very animated, and he said they're fighting on the way to church. The dad's yelling at the wife, and the kids are yelling at one another, and he said everybody's yelling at each other, and he said they get to church, and he opens the glove box, and he pulls out this mask, and he stretches the mask out, and he snaps it over his face, and it's this happy face, like everything's right and everything's good, and he goes in, and it's an entirely different world to everybody that knows him. He's a completely different man. Then you come out of the church, and he says you get in the car, and he rips that mask off, throws it back in the glove box, and you don't see it again until next Sunday. And there's a lot of truth to that. Might be a bit of an exaggeration, but we've probably, in one way or another, all been there. The true test of our Christian character, no matter what position we are in life, whether we're young or old, doesn't matter, is not how we act here. It's how we act everywhere else. It's how we act at home in this particular context. It's one thing to have a good conversation. We've seen this term before in our text, in our study of 1 Peter, in the last chapter. It's a common term found throughout the New Testament. It's one thing to have a good conversation among the brethren, among the church family. It's another thing entirely to maintain that testimony within the four walls of our home, especially when things aren't going our way. And there's so much truth to that. Anybody here, all of us that are married and have a family, or have raised a family, we understand that. We understand the challenges that life brings and the chaos that can be life at home. And so the Apostle Peter is addressing some of that here in a certain manner. Not all of it is addressed here, but the important things dealing with the church that or the Christians that he was writing to. In our last study, at the end of chapter 2, we stood at the foot of the cross. We saw the Lord Jesus not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. We read in verse 21 of chapter 2, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." We saw him reviled, yet reviling not again, not reacting that way. We saw him suffer, yet he never threatened. It seems like the Holy Spirit gave us the picture of the suffering of Christ right before talking to wives and husbands, because the behavior required of us in the home is impossible without the power that was demonstrated on the cross. Without the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of redemption, to be able to maintain a godly Christian home or a good home at any level will be much more difficult. And I'm not saying that there aren't unsaved families out there that are raising their kids in the way that they should, that they're not good homes, but they're not going to have the benefit that we as Christians have. And that's what he's addressing here in our text in 1 Peter 3. We find in the first two verses the conversation that convicts. The connection in verse 1, it says, likewise. We can understand that word, and we don't use it very often in conversational English. I don't know that I've ever used the term outside of a purpose in just conversations, everyday conversations, that I would say likewise. And if I did, it wasn't starting a sentence. But you might think of it in the idea of in like manner, similar to, or the same as in certain ways. Likewise, this word likewise ties marriage directly to the previous chapter. Look back in verse 13, and this is the direct, verse 13, verse 18 are the direct connection. Keep in mind, likewise, in like manner to what? There's something before. It's kind of like the word therefore. It's there for a reason. You have to go backwards usually to find out why it's there for. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be of the king or supreme or in the governors, is unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of them that do well." Likewise, ties marriage directly to the submission to authority. There's a connection there. Look at verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if ye, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." So he's connecting it with submission to authority. He's connecting it with endurance under unjust treatment when we study those verses, if you remember. And then verses 21 down through the end, verse 21 through verse 23, Christ suffering and trust in the Father. And so there's those connections to three different places in the previous chapter. Likewise, the conversation we're talking about here that convicts, and the connection with that principle of understanding submission. Marriage is not to be treated as an exception to Christian discipleship, but it's one of the most demanding parts of it. Because what happens in the home is going to have an impact on everything else we do. Going to work, if we have a conflict at home, that's going to be carried into work. I know there are some businesses, that probably not so much now, there's an underlying principle even if it's not written, but I've known businesses that had over the door, especially the break room, they would have over the door on both sides, "Leave your problems here." So when you come into the business, leave your problems at home, leave them outside the door, leave them in the car. When you leave your business, leave your job, leave your problems from your job at home. Now, unless you're an unusual individual, that's hard to do. I was never able to accomplish that. Still can't. That's not necessarily plausible or possible, but the principle is. That said, if there's conflict in the home, there's going to be conflict everywhere else. And that's the issue that's addressed here. And the command is be in subjection, back in chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. In the first century, when this was written, a woman adopting a religion different from her husband, which there's a Latin term for it, but dealing with the head of household, was considered subversive to the state, and because it was the Roman Empire, to the household gods. Every house had a particular god that they worshiped. They would have that god set up in some area. There's a lot of religions that do this around the world, even that have made their way into American culture itself. But they were considered subversive to the state, as well as to those household gods, if they adopted a religion different than their husbands. So that's the context. These women were in a precarious, dangerous position in their culture. Be in subjection. It's the same word that is in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 18, in verse 13, in verse 18 relating to servants, in verse 13 to every ordinance of man. Wives are to, and it's the same principle as with the servants, wives are to put themselves in subjection to their own husbands, willingly and without compulsion. Now this is not, understand this, the way this is taught oftentimes is carrying it further than God intended. It's not a statement of inferiority. That's not the principle of the word. In this case, it is considered to be that of servants to masters, but here it's in a functional order consistent with the ordinances of man in chapter 2, verse 13. I found this note. That an author wrote. He said, subordinate, not as an inferior, but out of respect for the responsibilities entrusted to husbands and their accountability to God. And so partnering with them. Now the term is used differently throughout scripture and in fact throughout the ancient Grecian writings of the day, depending on the context. And context, as they say, is king. The context of this is not to be in a position of almost abusive authority. There's a group of independent Baptists in parts, various parts of the country. Started out west, primarily in Arizona, and has spread. And they take this text to an extreme. I mean, beyond extreme. To the place where they justify abusing their wife, physically beating, in fact, their wife. And they use this text to do it. Unfortunately, it's a growing movement. There's a well-known movement out there that wants to abolish pretty much anything that gives a woman authority at all. Taking them out of politics, taking them out of business, taking them out of roles in the church. And that's a growing issue today. And they'll use this text to justify it. This text doesn't justify that. Never has, and it never will. So we have the command as being subjection. The condition is if any, and speaking of husband, if any obey not the word. This is speaking of the word of the gospel message, is the word spoken of here. Where the husband is an unbeliever and has no regard for the word of God. That's the context of this text. It addresses the difficult reality of what is considered a spiritually mixed marriage. We don't usually think of mixed marriages in terms of spirituality, but this is talking about a wife that is saved, and it's a wife that came to Christ without her husband, either in a conversation with a believer that brought her to Christ, where the husband just disregarded everything that she believed. They would have been common in that day. And it's most likely that the wife came to Christ separate, and Peter is addressing how they should live when the husband is an unbeliever. And it was a cultural issue then. And when I was growing up in churches, it was an issue then, and it still is today. There are a lot of ladies and wives and mothers that go to church, take their children to church where the husband doesn't go, and the ones that I've talked to, the husbands are okay. You can go. That's fine. And they treat religion or church simply for wives and children. You know, because real men don't need church. Which we all know is not a good way to believe. Then it says that in dealing with, again, what the subject that we're looking at is the conversation that convicts, there's a conquest here, if you want to consider it that way, won by the conversation of the wives, the last part of verse 1, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. The phrase without the word is showing that the husband can be won to Christ apart from verbal insistence, apart from constantly barraging, so to speak, with the Bible, apart from repeated preaching that has already been resisted. Peter's not saying that the word isn't necessary. It's not what he says at all. But that when the word has been resisted, godly conduct may succeed where continued argument has failed. And we can reverse this too. This is addressed to wives because of the time and the people that he was writing to. But the same can be said for a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. That if conversation hasn't changed anything, it doesn't appear to be changing anything, then the best choice biblically is simply to live out our testimony before them. The idea behind the word one, that they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, the idea there, it's a commercial term, meaning to gain or to profit. And in a missionary sense, in the idea of outreach, in as it's used here, it means to gain a soul for Christ. That's where we get the principle of soul winning. That's the idea behind it. That we won somebody to Christ. That's where this is one of the verses that's used where that phrase came from. We looked in chapter 2, verse 12, on the idea of conversation, by the conversation, in chapter 2, in verse 12, dealing with submitting yourselves to every ordinance, or the verse prior to that, right prior to that, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Same word. Has to do with behavior, lifestyle, conduct. Just as the Gentiles behold the good works of believers in chapter 2, verse 12, the husband, or if the roles reverse, the wife, beholds the chaste conversation of the wife, the valued, the pure conversation, the pure lifestyle, the right attitude. Then it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, that's reverence toward God and toward her husband, recognizing authority. Turn back to Titus chapter 2, back past the book of Hebrews, and you'll have Philemon, and then right before that single chapter book is Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, says something similar, uses some similar terminology. Well, verse 3 begins the context. The aged women likewise, you see that word again, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And that's not being drunk. That means to be in self-control, to have control of their emotions, control their lives, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's the other text that is primarily used to justify a misapplication of husbands and wives' relationship. back to 1 Peter chapter 3, her life is to be chaste, pure, and reverent toward God and her husband. I came across this in historical records. There's a powerful example of this in the church history with the mother of the theologian Augustine, dating back to the 4th century. Augustine, I wouldn't agree with a lot of things that Augustine taught, but again, the time that he wrote, the time that he lived, his life before he got saved was not good. He was pretty wicked in his early life, in his college days. But the example is of his mother. Her name was Monica. She was a devout Christian, married to a man named Patricius, a pagan official who was known for his violent temper and immoral life, which is why Augustine went that path. For years, Monica did not preach at him at all, for he would not listen to the word. He was abusive. If she brought it up, he would beat her. She served him with such patience, chaste conversation, as the text here is, and fear or respect, that he was eventually baffled by her kindness. She literally loved him, the illustration goes, into the kingdom. Patricius was converted to Christ shortly before his death, one, without the word, because he could not deny the gospel that he saw lived out in his wife. Now, he heard the word. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the gospel had been there. He had heard it because she had given it to him. But when he told her he didn't want to hear it anymore, she just continued to live like she should. Now, it took years, decades, but he eventually came to Christ. Does it always work? Probably not, but it does work. There may be exceptions, but the rule is established in Scripture, and that is the rule. In verses 3 through 6, we find the character that captivates. The context here might be speaking to the behavior of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, but these principles are true for every believing wife, whether the husband is a believer or not, or vice versa. I know it's addressing a particular issue, and some of these things will not apply to the husband, but most of them do. We find, first of all, vanity to avoid, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair. The outward adorning. He lists hairdos. I don't know what term is common today. I don't know. My mom would go get her hair done every Saturday without fail. If she couldn't go, she'd have somebody come to her. She'd always did her hair on Saturday my entire life. And so whatever appearance that you, I don't have to worry about. This is really hard for me to think this way because I don't have any hair. So I don't really care. But my wife cares about her hair and I care about her hair. Oddly enough, she'll ask me, does my hair look good? And you know, what am I going to say? It's a loaded question. You know, all husbands here know that. If you tell her, well, yes, then she'll say, you know, something, well, it doesn't look good to me. Then why did you ask? That's always my reaction. Wearing of gold. Now, not necessarily gold. Jewelry is what's in view here. And putting on of apparel. Now, the reason those three are addressed is because historically, Roman women of wealth were obsessed with elaborate tiered hairstyles, often using wigs to accomplish it. Today, they use, what do they use? The hair inserts comes to mind, but that's not the word. Extensions. That's a thing. I don't know why. I threatened our kids that I was going to do that one time and our grandkids that I was going to do that and I was going to wear hair extensions. And they thought that was just not a good idea. My brother came home one time and he's like me, he's bald. He came home one time and he had a ball cap on and he had this ponytail hanging out. And my mom had a fit. She just lit into him about his long hair. And so he took the hat off and it was attached to the ponytail was attached to the hat. And my mom didn't have the greatest of sense of humor and she didn't really get the humor in that. We all did. But this isn't saying you can't have a nice hairdo. You can't. It's not what it says at all. It's not saying you can't wear jewelry. It's not saying you can't wear nice clothes. That's not the point. Now, there are some that teach it that way, that take it to an extreme, that read more into it than is here. This is not a blanket prohibition to those things. It's a prohibition of the reliance on the external to please the husband. That's the prohibition. It's not the outward appearance that matters. It's what's on the inside. We know that. But it's clearly explained here in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. We find in that verse 4, and then it goes on, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, that's that wearing of gold, even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's the outward expression of that hidden man of the heart. The outward expression of what's on the inside should not be what we look like. What is nothing wrong, again, it's not a prohibition against nice clothes or nice hairdos. And again, I don't think that's the term I'm supposed to be using in 26, but I don't know the better one. And it's not talking about not wearing jewelry or makeup for that matter. I think it was John R. Rice back in his day in the 40s and 50s used to say I'm committed now because you're probably going to go home and look it up anyways. He would say when somebody asked when women would ask him or ask his wife if they should wear makeup, and his answer was this is not my answer, so don't get mad at me, I can just picture him saying it, was every barn needs painting every now and again. And, he was not a comic, but he was known for saying things just off the wall that could get under people's skin. So I probably should have left that one out. But hey, it's there. Nothing wrong with any of that. So that's not what this is saying. It's talking about the hidden man of the heart. The virtue to acquire is a meek spirit and a quiet spirit. To be gentle, not self-assertive. That's meekness. The quiet spirit, the idea of here is tranquility. Or undisturbed. 1 Timothy 2:2. Turn back there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Completely different context, but the same understanding, same application. It says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he qualifies it. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. And here's why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The reason that Peter is telling the wives of those he was writing to, the wives in that letter that would read or hear that letter read, addressing the meek and quiet spirit is so that they can live in as godly atmosphere as possible, and in quietness as much as possible, so that they can have that testimony that they should. There's an opposite of this, and you don't need to turn to it, but Proverbs 21:9 speaks of, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. The idea of brawling there is contentious. In fact, that is the word that it's used in Proverbs in the same context. Or clamorous. Back in 1 Peter, the idea is to constantly berate the husband, or vice versa, the wife, about going to church, about getting saved, about serving the Lord, when there's no desire to do that, isn't going to accomplish much. In fact, it'll cause more damage than good. So Peter's saying here, you've done the work in preaching, you've done the work in speaking the gospel and giving the gospel, now it's time to live it out. That's the context. Really nothing more, nothing less. God places great value on this phrase back in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the end of verse 4, in the sight of God, it's of great price. That's the value. That attitude of the heart, that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is great value in the sight of God. Great price. The world values gold, verse 3, plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but God values spirit. The Old Testament, remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house and had him bring all of his kids out, all of his sons out, specifically. And Samuel went to the first one, and God said, that's not him, went down the line. He said, man looketh on the outward appearance. You're looking on the size. You're looking on the ability, the human readiness. He said, but God looks on the heart. It's not that David was a scrawny little kid. We don't know that he was or wasn't. I don't guess he was. It'd be hard to wrestle a bear and a lion if you were. But he just wasn't for those that were there, David wasn't there yet. For those that were there, they were not the measure God was looking for. David was. The virtue that we are to acquire is the right heart. Verses 5 and 6 give us a validation of Scripture in this character that captivates. The validation of Scripture. He uses an illustration from the Old Testament in Sarah and Abraham. And even as Sarah, in verse 5, and after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. The holy men of God who trusted in God, their submission was a result of their faith in God. That's the understanding we're to gather here. It was because they trusted in God that they could do what they did, that Sarah could do what she did in honoring and respecting Abraham. These women hoped in God. Their hope shaped their conduct, and their submission to their husband flowed from faith, not coercion. Sarah is given as an example, calling him Lord. I've heard so much on this, and I've been guilty of saying things out of context on this text myself in the past. The longer I'm alive, and the more I study the Bible, and the more conversations I have with people, the more I realize that these verses have been taken out of context far too often. The idea here is not, it's cited as an example of faith-driven submission, not enforced subjection. Faith-driven, not forced. It's interesting that Peter cites this specific instance. Turn back to Genesis 18. Let's look at what passage this comes from, where this quote is from. Genesis 18. In verse 10, and well, I don't want to read the whole thing. I'm going to look at verse 12 in particular. That's where the quote came from. But Sarah laughed when God said that she was going to have a child. Laughed within herself, verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Her respect, this shows that even though she questioned God and questioned God's ability initially, she still had respect for her husband. It showed an habitual attitude. Even in her weakness at that point, not physical weakness, but in her spiritual weakness, in not understanding what God was saying and doing, not understanding what God had promised, she still recognized her position. And again, it wasn't abject subjection. It was that faith-driven choice of submitting to her husband. Back to 1 Peter 3. As long as you do well. This places a moral boundary on submission. Peter does not endorse obedience that requires sin. Like it was asked one time by a student in a Bible institute I was teaching. Her husband wasn't saved. And she said, what if my husband asks me to do something that is against the Bible, that is sinful? I said, well, then that verse in Acts where it says, oh, it's better to obey God rather than man comes into play. This text, as long as you do well, places a moral boundary on submission. He's not endorsing obedience that requires sin, that produces fear, or violates conscience toward God. At that point, a decision has to be made. A stand has to be taken. And it has. I've witnessed that. I've been in the ministry long enough to have seen people have to make those hard decisions. That's what that phrase, as long as you do well, is dealing with, and are not afraid with any amazement. It's one of those more difficult texts to understand. Literally translate, not fearing any terror. A Christian wife with an antagonistic, unbelieving husband lived in constant potential terror of his anger or rejection. That's especially true in the ancient Roman Empire. Women were considered, our wives were considered at many times as property, owned by their husband, legal contract property. And so, as with anything else, slaves, for one, there was abuse if there was any indication that they were going to defy their husband. So there was a very difficult state they were in, lived in constant potential terror. She's not to be bullied into silence or sinned by fear is what this is saying. Not afraid with any amazement. The terror is not going to alter your walk with the Lord. The terror, the fear of abuse, the fear of physical violence is not going to change her attitude and relationship to the Lord. That's hard to say. That's hard to do. And then verse 7, this is all he says about the husband in this text. We find the consideration that cherishes. Likewise, ye husbands. There's that word likewise. Goes back to the wife. Just as the wife has responsibilities, so do the husbands. Just as the servants have responsibilities, so do the husbands. Just as we have a responsibility, all of us have a responsibility to the ordinance of man, so does the husband have responsibilities to the wife. The husband has a reciprocal duty. It says to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not answered. To dwell together, to dwell with them simply means to live with. Means what you think it means. Share a household. According to knowledge. This is interesting. It implies study and understanding. That's what the word means, knowledge. Study and understanding. The husband, what Peter is telling the church, or the church is, that the letter was written to, the husband must be a student of his wife's needs. And I say that, been married long enough to know a few things about my wife, and I'm sure that I'm not ever going to know everything there is to know about my wife. Now, maybe you're better than I am, and you've got it all figured out. I don't. I'm not going to live long enough to figure it all out, for that matter. But that's our job. We're to study, be a student of our wife's needs. Interesting. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Proverbs 24, verse 3. Turn back there. Let's just look at, there's two verses there I want us to see. You might want to mark. I don't know. Proverbs 24, verse 3. It says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Through wisdom, through understanding, and through knowledge. All three of those key words of the book of Proverbs found in that text about the home. We need to be knowledgeable as husbands of our wives. Then it says, back in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. To give honor means to fix a value upon or to prize. Now, it's not a value that we fix necessarily, as much as it is a value that God fixed upon them. Giving honor, recognizing the value. Not just the value of what they do for us in the home. When we got married, my wife grew up in a different culture than I grew up. She grew up in northern Minnesota, but with southern parents. Her parents were raised, her grandparents were raised in Florida. And so, completely different. I was raised in Pennsylvania. I mean, my grandfather on my mother's side was German. My grandmother on my dad's side was Pennsylvania Dutch. And so, I mean, you know, that set what we were. And so when we first got married, my wife would, you know, ask me if I wanted anything, and she'd go get it. And it really bugged my mother when she would do that, because my mother didn't do that for my dad. It's not that she wouldn't, it's just my dad didn't want her to. He said, I can get my own, don't need anybody's help. Heard him say that more than once. And I don't mind. I mean, you know, my wife still to this day will get me stuff. And yes, I ask. Just to be honest, I know this is not a confessional booth, but I'm just being honest. Giving honor. Fix a value. Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So God set the standard by which we give honor to our wives. And it says under the weaker vessel. The term weaker is comparative. It's weaker, not weak or weakest. He's not saying that women are spiritually weaker or morally weaker or intellectually weaker or less valuable before God. That's not what it says. In the ancient Roman Empire, in that Greco-Roman and Jewish world of Peter's day, even in the Jewish world, this would have been understood as referring primarily to physical, social, and legal vulnerability. Women were then, and still are in many cultures today, as a general rule, physically less able to defend themselves. There are exceptions, but that's the rule. It still is the rule. There's battles in America being fought in courts today over this issue of women's sports, and rightfully so. The whole thing's a mess. Socially more dependent on their husband's status, and legally more exposed to abuse or neglect. That's what he means by the weaker vessel. The motive is twofold. Spiritual equality, heirs together of the grace of life, and spiritual efficacy, that your prayers be not hindered. In Roman law, a wife was often property. Said that earlier. In Christ, she is a joint heir of the grace of life. Equal grounds. That's how God views it. A husband who treats his wife harshly or ignores her value will find that his prayers will be very ineffective until he sets things right in his relationship with his wife. And that's speaking of a Christian home, yes. He's writing here to saved husbands now. So he spoke to saved wives in the first six verses. He's speaking to saved husbands now. Peter isn't introducing a new doctrine here. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2 and we'll be done. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. About the only thing we know about Malachi is tithing. Seems about the only thing we know about. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse. There's more in the book of Malachi than just that verse. Malachi 2 verse 13. He's not introducing a new doctrine here. Not even a new teaching. Verse 13 says, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiving it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why is it? The question is, why is this happening to us? We're weeping, we're crying, but nothing's happening. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The Israelites were treating their wives, the husband were treating their wives badly, treating them as bad as the Romans and the, well, at that time wasn't the Roman Empire. It would have been the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire. That culture was very abusive. And the Israelites were doing the very same thing. So they were coming to the Lord. Their prayers weren't being answered. And he said, here's why. You're treating your wife treacherously. Just as Christ committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, found that in the last part of chapter 2, both the wife and the husband must commit their roles to God. The wife is challenged to trust God with a submissive heart. Like Sarah and like the Lord Jesus, the wife is called to entrust herself to God, believing that a meek and quiet spirit is more powerful than a loud argument. The husband is challenged to honor his wife as a joint heir of the grace of life. The sobering warning of verse 7 is given for every Christian marriage, that your prayers be not hindered. Someone said, if there is trouble in the living room, there will be silence in the prayer room. You cannot be right with God while you are wrong with your spouse. That's a principle of biblical evidence. God is calling us to a higher standard, a standard where the gospel is not just something we believe, but something we live. She changed. The wife can change the husband and bring him to Christ, one by her conversation. Not vocally, but her life lived out through Christ. All of us, no matter what our position, children in a home, parents in a home, grandparents, we have a responsibility to live out the gospel in that good conversation so others can be won to Christ. Let's pray.